This message entitled Excuses for Unbelief, It's Time to Put the Whole Thing on the Scales was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on December 22nd, 2019 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture was Luke 2.
It's time to put the whole thing, on the scales. All right? Now when I say scales, I'm talking about, just in general, that you remember the statue of Justice, Lady Justice, she's called, and she's blindfolded to show that she's not going to play favorites, but she's holding a scale. And it's one of those old-time scales you had in chemistry class before they came up with the digital ones, okay? And it was like, you know, two plates and came up to this fulcrum thing, you know, and you put the real weight, you put the metal weights on the one side, and then weigh the chemicals or whatever it is you're weighing on the other side. And when that comes out even, then you know how much of the chemical or how much of the thing you're weighing is there. Praise God. It's time to put the whole thing on the scales. In his book, Shadows on the Wall, published in 1922, the inimitable writer F.W. Boreham tells of a small store in his childhood town. It was run by a woman named Mrs. Blundell, a soft-spoken soul with stooped shoulders and spectacles. And it wasn't for ordinary groceries, though. It was more of a precursor to the convenience store. Had certain things there, stuff that people were going to want and didn't really want to run out to a larger store or even run into town to go get. Well, very often, young Boreham was sent to the store with a short list of things needed. I remember my mom used to do that. She'd come up with a little bit of a list. We had a corner store, and it was a lot further up the block. We were at the one end of the block, and the store was at the other. But it was a bit of a walk or a bike trip or whatever, and we'd pick up those few things. I like being alone with Mrs. Blundell, he wrote. On the table by the window, she had a bowl of goldfish. Then there was Mrs. Blundell's big tortoiseshell cat. I liked to hear her tell the stories of the mice that had gotten caught in the storeroom in the back of the store. Thinking, I don't know where this kid is, but I've seen cats get after mice, and I've seen what they leave and what they don't leave, and I'm not sure why you'd want to see this stuff and know this stuff, okay? But that's what he always remembered. One day, to his delight, he was allowed behind the counter. There he saw lots of things that, believe it or not, he would later forget. But one thing he never forgot. On the back of the scales, once he got behind the counter, he could see the back of the scales. On the back of the scales, where sugar and flour and cocoa and other things like that were weighed, was a little sign with the words of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. I'll say it again. This is right from Proverbs 11, 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. You know, you've heard the old stories of the guy in the butcher shop, you know, and he's weighing meat for somebody. And behind the scale where the lady couldn't see it, he's got his thumb on the scale and he's pushing it down to make it be heavier. You know, it's sort of an old joke about probably what they used to do. But anyway, the scripture makes clear a just weight is God's delight. There, said Mrs. Blundell, you can keep saying that verse to yourself all the way home, can't you? You don't really have to if you don't want to learn all of it, but remember this part and never forget it. A just weight is his delight. A just weight is his delights. All the weights in the bag are his concern. A just weight is his delight. And as she said, you know, you can memorize the whole thing if you like. A lot of people would like to forget that anything in the Bible is called an abomination. A lot of people are really working at that today. God calls something an abomination. Oh, no, that's fine. It's okay. more than okay, it's honored anymore. But the main thing to remember is a just wait is his delight. And I think when it comes to the go time of this, like what I'm saying is it's time to put everything on the scale. It's time to weigh it out and see where it rings true and to see how much this is all weighing, okay? When we get to that go time, that scale time, okay, it's time to put everything on the scale and let it tell the truth, okay? No heavy thumb, just let it tell us the truth and see where it all comes out. First of all, what we have, and if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, we purposely didn't share some scriptures before I got into the message because I want to take you through them anyway. So if you'll go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, and this, as you know, is the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. And we'll take a look, first of all, at the first three verses, okay? And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Augustus Caesar, the king of the world, so to speak, he was the head of the Roman Empire. He had invaded the Promised Land and had desecrated the temple. But Caesar Augustus was the emperor who issued the decree that ended up bringing Mary and Joseph out of Nazareth and into Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And that, of course, as you know, was the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel." Augustus' decree went out in God's perfect timing. It says in the scriptures that it was the fullness of time. It was the exact moment when it was supposed to happen. God is never caught by surprise. He never gets himself into a situation and then has to say, "What am I going to do now? I thought I had this all figured out." That's not God. Perfect timing, according to God's perfect plan, to bring his son into the world. Historians also credit Caesar Augustus with establishing the Pax Romana. Pax means peace, and Romana has to do with the Roman Empire. So it's in English it would be called the Roman peace. And what it was a whole system like we have today, where you have a police force, you have, well, if you had, National Guard out or whatever, you'd have people in uniforms and, you know, and the cruisers and the, you know, lights and all the rest of it. They didn't have all that. But they had people along the various roads where there would be highwaymen, there would be robbers, there would be people that would attack people and rob them and so forth. Then came this Pax Romana, and it was the Roman peace, and it established basically a police force, a police presence, to where there were people along the way that would help protect. It didn't mean it caught everybody, you know, and didn't stop any problems from happening. You know about the story about the Samaritan who was beaten and robbed, and you know, and the various people that didn't help him, and then the other person who did help him, creating the stable environment that allowed for early Christianity to spread. It allowed for more travel safely. It allowed for people to get from point A to point B. It allowed for people to not just travel but move to another place. And therefore, when it came to Christianity, it allowed for the spread of the Christian doctrine, the Christianity itself, to other parts of the world. Because Caesar was king of the world. So it was basically the then known world at the time. God, who used the unlikely, the most unlikely, namely this, you know, Pax Romana, for example, to prepare for Jesus' birth, or this edict that came down, you know, I doubt very much that Caesar had any idea about Joseph and Mary. I doubt, you know, it's not like they made a deal with him. It's not like they had an audience with him before they left and he said, okay, I'll make sure you get there safely. No, nothing like that. Or that he came up with the edict, the proclamation, that everybody had to go to their hometowns in order to register for a new tax. No, that was the emperor's idea. Okay? But behind it, God put it into his head to do it. That would get Mary and Joseph where God wanted them to be. Amen? Everybody see that? Praise God. I don't really imagine that he had any idea of what was going on. In other words, you couldn't walk into Caesar's presence and say, hear anything from Mary and Joseph? You know, I don't think so. God was in control of all of that. Amen? Probably looking back on it, he probably thought it was a good idea, you know, a new tax. We could always use a new tax, you know. But God's the one that gave him the idea and set up the edict, set up the proclamation. He was being used by God. It's not the first time it happened. It happened back in the days of Daniel, for example, with Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible actually says, you're being used. And the Bible doesn't mean that negatively. God was using you in order to accomplish something with Daniel and with his friends. And then there's also Pharaoh, going back to the days of Moses. The Bible makes very clear that God is the one that orchestrated all of that to get the people out. Okay? The whole thing. Yes, he used Moses. Yes, he used Aaron. He got them in the place where he wanted them to be. It wasn't Moses' idea. It was God's idea. Amen? And that just really chimes in with what Jim was praying earlier about understanding that the good or the bad, it doesn't matter. God's in control. Amen? Do we like bad things to happen to us? No, I don't imagine we do. Do we fight it even a little bit? Do we get a little bothered? Do we, you know, maybe we even slip into, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, but, you know, get out of that place soon. Because you know what that is? That's unbelief. Amen? Get out of that place real soon. Let him fill you with the belief. Let it be a good thing on the scales. Praise God. These people, they played right into God's hands, so to speak. And so down went the scales. And, you know, and they evened up and they became real clear how much was really on the scales. And that was probably the weightiest part of the whole time, was that edict, that proclamation. That was probably the weightiest thing of all. The rest of it would come out of obedience. I'll show you what I'm talking about. That's probably the weightiest thing. It was the impetus for everything. It was the thing that got the ball rolling and pushed it along until it all got to Bethlehem. Amen. And without God in all of that, the trip was totally unnecessary. Now, do you understand what that would mean? It would mean they wouldn't go. Without them having to go, they wouldn't have gone. She's 8.5 months pregnant. You know, come on. You know, best thing to do is stay home, rest, take the load off your feet, you know. I mean, what does she do? It's off to Bethlehem. The whole trip would have been unnecessary. Nobody would have thought to do it. Nobody would have done it. But God put it into the heart of Caesar to have this happen. Okay? Now the whole thing would not be of Caesar. The whole thing would be of God. Amen? And I think that's part of what we need to see. It's the same thing that's true in our lives. As God leads the way, He puts difficult things, He puts easy things in front of us, whatever. And then shows us the next step. Never forget that it's not the destination is not just where you're going. You know, like you're traveling, you got the kids in the back seat, and every 5 seconds, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know? No, that's part of the destination. The journey is all part of it. We wish they'd say it fewer times, but I think you get the idea. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, all right? Verses 4 and 5. It says, and Joseph went up, watch this, went up. You can almost picture it on the map, okay? You can almost trace it. Joseph went up from Galilee, which was 90 miles north of Jerusalem, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. That's a real itinerary. Listen, it's because God had given him the best GPS on the market. Amen? God's positioning system. Right? Look at what it says. It says, he went up from Galilee, so he's traveling south, out of the city of Nazareth, which was in Galilee, into Judea, which is south of Galilee, into the city of David, which is in Judea, which is called Bethlehem. That's a pretty good GPS. Amen? Do you hear me? What an itinerary. And that's all going to take place in, some people estimate, maybe 3 to 4 days. Especially with her being, you know, super pregnant. I mean, you say that, but what is super pregnant? You know, I mean, pregnant or not? You know, what is it? Well, she's about to have the baby. The Bible says he got down there just in time. Time came for her to be delivered. Praise God. So, what an itinerary. He's out of here, into there, unto this, unto that, heretofore, and everything else. And all because of the family tree. All because of what branch they found themselves on, the tree of David. All right? And you just can't get away from, nor should you, when you are in God's family. You shouldn't want to get out of that, or I mean, out of that in the sense of not have to do it. Okay? They knew to do it. God had made it clear. And I don't believe it was just that they were obeying Caesar. I think they knew there was something going on here. There was something special. Because the Bible says that this Messiah, whom Mary and Joseph were pretty well already told, that this is God's son. It's not altogether yours, Mary and Joseph, right? And so they have at least the thought of the Messiah. And the Bible says he's born in Bethlehem. So they're not just following some order, okay? But it is the impetus. It is what shoved them out the door and brought them to where they needed to be. Amen? Our God is a father of destiny. Amen? Yeah, that involves a destination, but a destiny is bigger than that. It's what the whole life is all about. One step in front of the other. You know? One step in front of the other. Was that on the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer thing? Lily, was it? I think it was. And down the yellow brick road, so to speak. I mean, you could put all these analogies together, I suppose. But it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Really, it's all about the time of delivery. Not just the delivery of a child, but the delivery of the whole family into God's heart and God's way. All right? Take a look at, you're still chapter 2? Look at verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. They did come to fulfillment, okay, that she should be delivered. That she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for them in the inn. The scales, they got the whole story right in there. Okay, they're already on the plates, they're already being weighed, and now settling down in perfect peace, no more bobbing around. You know, when you go to the doctor's office, and it's not a digital scale, you know, my doctor hasn't figured out there's digital scales. He's, you know, got the ones where you put the 50 pound here, and you do the, you know, you move that around, and then you tap on this one to get it just right, to where the whole thing isn't bouncing around like this. And when that gets in the middle, there they got it. Probably not quite as accurate as digital, but anyway, it's probably close enough, okay? Especially if you happen to leave your shoes on and your keys in your pocket and your coat on. And I take all that off. I put all that on the counter, and I do that every time, okay? So it's consistent. I'm not going to weigh my coat. My coat probably weighs 8-10 pounds. You know, with everything that's in the pockets, sure it does. Plus it's leather. You know, it's not light. And that scale just wants to bob around until you get to right where it's supposed to be. Praise the Lord. Amen? We're told in this verse 7 that there was no room for them. And it mentions about this inn. And we all know the story about the innkeeper. It's said in many places and many times that the innkeeper actually turned Mary and Joseph away. But it's the innkeeper's wife who had compassion and said, "Oh, tell you what, why don't you go stay in the stable?" That's usual. It's in every Sunday school program you ever saw, you know, but it's not in the Bible. There is no innkeeper mentioned in the Bible, let alone his wife. But he figures pretty prominently in all the cantatas and the programs and all the rest of it, you know, because it's what? It's drama. It's story, okay? But it's not biblical. And I think there's a reason for that. The Bible says nothing about the innkeeper. The word translated in is most likely not real helpful. By that I mean, we think of, because we have a different culture today, and we hear the word in, and we think of Holiday Inn, or Holiday Inn Express, or Marriott Inn, or whatever. We think of motels, we think of hotels, and there's always people running those places, right? That's what we think of. But that's probably not the way it was back then. The other two places in the Word of God where this word occurs in the New Testament is in Mark 14, verse 14, and Luke chapter 22, verse 11. However, it doesn't translate it as in, okay, the Greek word. Jesus sends his disciples to find a guest room, where they can keep the Passover. They are then directed to the upper room. The word translated guest room in those passages is the same word that is translated here as in. But we have this, it's our culture that does it to us. If we didn't have motels and hotels, we wouldn't think of this. But that's the way our culture thinks, and so we think that's what they had. Joseph was actually returning to his family home in Bethlehem. I'm talking about probably, could be his great-grandparents' home. And generations have lived there and stayed there. And when special events happen, you know, such as this decree, you know, the family takes in other family members. All right. Chances are Mary and Joseph got there kind of towards the end of the whole thing. And the place was already filled up. Everybody laying on the floor, you know, all the people in their sleeping bags and so forth, all over the floor and on the couches and who knows where. He was probably seeking lodging with relatives, not in a motel. It's probably with other family. There simply wasn't room in the family quarters where one would normally house guests, or you wouldn't hear about the animals. They'd be in with the rest of the family, who, in some people's eyes, might kind of be like staying with the family or with the animals. But we don't need to pursue that. Consequently, they were given lodging with the animals. A National Geographic magazine did a special television program several years ago about Jesus some time ago. Now, you got to be careful with some of that because they generally do try to prove that the Bible is right about these things. I've told you before, like the time they said, oh, yeah, the Red Sea, you know, split. But you know how they proved it. They filled a fish tank with mercury and then rocked the mercury back and forth, and it piled up. The mercury went over here and piled up, and then it went over here and piled up. And they say, see? So the Red Sea did split. They're trying to show that, you know, this thing did happen, but they're taking the miraculous out of it. They don't want God to be the cause of this Red Sea splitting wide open. So they use mercury instead. Well, I don't know whether the Red Sea was that polluted, but I doubt very much that it had that much mercury in it. Okay? And certainly that wouldn't have helped the fish population much. But anyway, you know, I doubt very much that it had any mercury to even count on. Okay? It's to get rid of God. That's the whole thing. God didn't have to do it. Okay? To take the miraculous out of it. As long as it really happened, that's okay, because, you know, we're showing the Bible being true. Okay? But not at God's hand. Anyway, so understand that much anyway. So they were visiting some places where people were living. Turns out they came to a Palestinian family who was living in the same way as they did back then, 2,000 years ago. They had a cave-like home that was divided into two main sections. An upper section housed the family. Okay, so when a big event was going on, family members would be staying up there. And a lower section to this building housed the animals, kind of like basement. Underneath, a cellar to the housing situation would be the animals. And this may quite possibly be how Joseph's relatives lived. Could be. And if so, Mary and Joseph were given space in the lower part of the home where the animals were kept. And oh, notice also, the Bible never really even says anything about a stable. It says manger. Now, I've driven around this territory for a lot of years, and I've seen a lot of farms that have mangers out in the field without a stable. You know, the big pens that are filled with hay. I was going to meet Kara someplace out in Sarver, and I went past this and took the back way into Bogsdale, you know, back in the woods and everything. And I passed this one farm, and they had this big ring of, hay. And the hay was all piled up, and there was a cow standing on the hay in the feeder. Okay? I don't know, you know, what waste got put on top of there, but that's their food. Okay? I was going to stop and take a picture of it because it just struck me as funny, but I kept moving, and when I came back that way, the cow wasn't on the feeder anymore. All right. It's one thing for birds to be on the feeder, but it's another thing maybe for the cow to be there. Okay? All right. So anyway, that's quite likely the situation. And as a Savior comes to us in this Christmas time, may we give him a place in our hearts. And really, let me be honest with you, it's not even a place in your heart. It's your heart. You know what I mean? You give him a place, and before you know it, he's on the back burner or down in the cellar or something like that. No, he's to have the heart. Praise the Lord. Amen. Our hearts and our homes. Praise God. Just about ready to read the scale and find out what's what. It's all on there. It's all weighed out. It's not bobbing up and down anymore. I want you to notice this. There is no sign on that scale of unbelief. Not in the whole story of Mary and Joseph, from the day they left Nazareth to the day they got to Bethlehem and beyond, there's no sign whatsoever of unbelief. Even when God appeared in a dream to Joseph afterwards and said, "You better hightail it down to Egypt and find a safe place for that boy," and he did it. He didn't stay up half the night going, "I don't know what I should do." You know, and nudging Mary, "What should we do? What should we do?" No, God already said, "Take the kid down to Egypt." And he did. Amen? And then when Herod was dead, he told him to come back up. And then eventually said, "Why don't you get back up to your own hometown?" Instead of coming back to Bethlehem, that's what it looked like he was doing. He came to Judea instead of up to Nazareth. And so God says, "Why don't you go home? Why don't you go up to Nazareth?" Well, that would need to be. He was to be born in Bethlehem, but not raised in Bethlehem. He was to be a Nazarene. So God was taking it every step of the way. And you don't hear one piece of argument from Joseph or Mary. There is no unbelief in those two at this point. I believe there was in the beginning, but I don't see it in this whole story. Everything you put on the scale now is all belief. Amen? Praise the Lord. From the proclamation to the journey itself, and of course the ultimate destination. Understanding, of course, the whole thing is a destiny. Amen? Amen. No sign of unbelief whatsoever. No excuses, no debating, no arguing with God, just total and complete obedience. Max Lucado, in his book, The Grip of Grace, and I'll close with this, he put it this way. He said, "Can anything make me stop loving you?" God asks. "Can anything make me stop loving you? Watch me speak your language. Watch me sleep on your earth. Watch me feel your hurts. Behold the maker of sight and sound as he sneezes, coughs, and blows his nose. You wonder if I understand how you feel? Look into the dancing eyes of that kid in Nazareth. That's God walking to school. Ponder the toddler at Mary's breakfast table. That's God spilling his milk. You wonder how long my love will last? Find your answer on a splintered cross, on a craggy hill. That's me you saw up there, your maker, your God, nail stabbed and bleeding, covered in spit and sin soaked. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death I'm dying. That's your resurrection I'm living. That is how much I love you." Amen. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for this truth. There's some bits and pieces of all of this that comes up again, Lord, in a couple of days when we gather on Christmas Eve. And I want to thank you for that, Lord, because I don't think any sermon ought to be a done deal. I don't think we ought to just say, okay, well, we heard that, now we can just forget it and get on to the next thing. No, the message carries through. So I pray, dear God, Lord, that as we prepare for this coming Christmas Eve, that you will indeed make it very, very clear that our lives are going to be on a scale. In fact, they are on a scale. And we should want more than anything to have that all balance out. To have a true weight. To have an honest measurement. So that we can know that you and you alone have touched our lives and touched our hearts. I thank you for all of this, Lord. And we want to exalt you today and lift up your holy name. And we look forward, dear God, to gathering again on Tuesday here. And I pray, dear God, that you'll have your way in all of it. Lord, I don't think any of us ought to want to have our own way on any of this. We need your way. And we know that you are more than willing and able to give it. And it's exactly what you want to accomplish. It's exactly what you want to do. So, Lord, we look forward, dear God, to your leading every step along the way. Every step we take today, every step we take tomorrow, every step we take Tuesday, and all the way into Tuesday night, and, of course, on Christmas. And beyond. I don't believe it stops right at Christmas. I do believe, dear God, you're the one that will lead the way. You'll shine the light, for you are the light of the world. And we thank you. Oh, we thank you. You are so amazing, dear God, that you love us that much. What could we possibly do to get you to stop loving? You are love. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise God. I'd like you to turn to number 253, please. 253, Silent Night, Holy Night. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Silent Night, Holy Night, 253.
Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, round your Virgin Mother and Child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep.
It's the thing we put in the paper this past week, and it's from A.W. Tozer, speaking about the Spirit-filled life. Because all of this is in the Spirit, you know. Without the Spirit, you're not understanding a thing. Amen? Praise God. The Spirit-filled life is not a special, deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the plan of God for His people. There is nothing about the Holy Spirit queer or strange or eerie unless you are convinced that it isn't an added, unusual, extra, deluxe something that you have to go to God and beg and beat your fists on the chair to get. I recommend that you don't do anything about it yet, except to meditate upon the scriptures that bear out this truth. Amen? Yeah. Praise God. Lord, touch this people here gathered today. It's for a purpose you have us here. It's not by accident. It's because you want to speak these things into our hearts before we get to Christmas. I thank you, Lord, that you have done so. And I thank you that you are glorified in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go in God's peace. Amen.